Well, this is hard for me, but I have an announcement I have to make. It's been a hard week for me, and I have to tell all of you, I want to tell you at the same time, I'm getting a divorce. Not from Jess. Okay, no, she's great. It's not from, relax, okay? Not from Jess. It's almost as bad. From sugar. So confusing. It was so weird for me on Thursday because I had a physical. Okay, I had to go. I know y'all love them, and I had to go in for my physical, and I'm dreading what's going to happen. And I shouldn't say that. I would say I was optimistic going in. I had these thoughts, like maybe daydreams, that I was going to walk into the doctor's office, and Dr. Karen, he's my physician here in Granite Quarry, and I had a feeling I was going to walk in. He was going to say, John, I'm glad you're here. I needed to talk to you. I have some new brochures coming out, and I need someone to model for them as a specimen of health. And it turns out, not so much. Got some blood work back, and so I can't have sugar, all right? So that's a new thing for me. I was a little disappointed. And so I started going through my house looking for what was left that I could eat. Right? This is a problem. So I started going through the pantry. And if you have to do this, you ever get said from a doctor, you got to change your diet. And like, anyway. So I'm going through the pantry and I'm like, I can't eat any of this stuff. Like everything here is off limits. And so I thought, I went through the pantry, nothing there. I went through the fridge. Not there was some turkey, like some sliced turkey breast in there. I was like, I think maybe that's fair game. Okay. That's fine. And then I went to the freezer and I opened up the freezer. And I saw my kryptonite. Klondikes, specifically. Not just ice cream. Klondike bars. And I thought, oh man, this is gonna be bad. And I even in that moment, I mean, it's almost a habit for me. It's almost like a reflex action to reach into the freezer and pull out a Klondike. I probably have 3 or 4 a week, to be honest with you. They are fantastic. And they make them in all different flavors now, too. It's not just the old one. And I love the dark chocolate one and the Oreo one and the Reese's one and the mint chocolate chip one. And they have a double chocolate one. And they're all in the freezer. All of those. And so I looked down and I'm like, oh my God, temptation was staring me in the face. And it was all I could do to not reach into that freezer and pull out a Klondike bar. Temptation is a hard thing. But you know, sometimes in life, you got to make choices. You got to make choices between what you want now and what you know you need sometimes later. And I thought, this is probably a universal principle of life. It's more important for the children to have a father than for their father to have a Klondike. So I don't know if you want to make a t-shirt out of that. You can make a t-shirt out of that. But the point is, temptation is really, really tough. And in this series, The Pit, Prevailing in the Pit, we're talking about this guy, Joseph, from the Old Testament. Read about him in the book of Genesis. And Joseph faces all kinds of stuff. Last week, we looked at how his brothers betrayed him. And we talked about, or not last week. We were off last week, weren't we? The hurricane, the roaring hurricane. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about the pit of betrayal and how to overcome, how to prevail in that pit. And that word prevail just means to overcome opposing forces. To be stronger than the opposing force that's coming at you. And that's hard to do when temptation comes. And Joseph had to face his own temptation. He got sold by his brothers into slavery. They took his beautiful coat. They sold him into slavery. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. That's where I want to pick up today as we learn how to prevail in the pit of temptation. It's in Genesis chapter 39. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Genesis 39. Of course, a great way to do that too is on your phone. That might actually be easier to read in this room if it's on your phone. And then we also have this cool thing I'll let you know about in the YouVersion Bible app. It's called the YouVersion Event. So if you have the YouVersion Bible app and you click on Event, you can search for and find our service. It'll pop it up. It'll have all the scriptures right in order for you and places you can take notes right on your phone. So that's a cool deal too. So hopefully by the time I said all that, you're at Genesis chapter 39, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now, he's the captain of the guard, and there's some debate over exactly what that means. Obviously, he's a military guy. The best translation of this is that his job was the chief of executioners. So imagine for a minute, the real human emotion of this, of being sold out and betrayed by your own blood, by your own brothers, ending up in a totally foreign place, Egypt, and you got to work for the chief of executioners. I'd be nervous. I'd be doing my job. I'll just tell you that. I would be doing my job every single day. And so he does. Verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So he was not only a hard worker, but he was effective because of God's blessing. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. So Joseph rises to the highest level that you can rise to in this household. He's in charge of everything. From the time that he made him overseer of his house and over all he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So Potiphar had it good because Joseph showed up, and Joseph works hard. The Lord is with him. Potiphar can see that. And so he raises him to the highest level, and Potiphar don't have to worry about anything anymore. Joseph takes care of everything, which sounds all good. You know, I mean, to me, it's like, oh, this is great. This is all coming up aces. But then the middle of verse 6 happens, and it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I read something like that in Scripture, those are one of those verses, because it doesn't make any sense for that to be there unless something coming after it has to do with it, all right? So it says, just kind of out of the blue, everything's going great. Now, I got to tell you, Joseph's a good-looking dude, all right? Joseph is eye candy. We'll call him eye candy, just a little bit of eye candy. I can't have candy, you're right. I don't want Joseph, so we're fine. All right, so verse, give me a second. All right, verse 7, here's the deal. Here's why that's important. You ready? And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. So Potiphar's wife sees Joseph and goes, ooh, Joey. Hey, Joey, why don't you come on over here? And she liking what she's seeing, and she casts her eyes, and she says, hey, come lie with me. Now, he knows he's not supposed to do that, right? I mean, he knows that would be wrong, all right? But you can imagine, I want you to know this. This is important. I'm going to drive this home every week. The Bible never says a negative word about Joseph. I think he's the only person in the Bible, with the exception of Jesus, who's anything significant is said about, where nothing negative is said about him. So we don't know what's going on in his head. But I have to imagine he's a real dude. And so when that happens, you got a bunch of thoughts flooding through your head. What am I going to do? And one of the things I know about temptation is that our human nature makes us walk towards it. It's like a fly in one of those bug zappers, you know? It's like for some reason they just can't resist that blue light. And for us as human beings, we see temptation, and for some reason we, even though we know it's going to zap us, I don't think flies know that, but we do. We know it's going to get us, but we still walk towards us. That's crazy. I think there was a line from a song I heard once. We pray, lead me not into temptation, but pretty sure we know the way ourselves, you know? We're pulled toward temptation. Sometimes we go looking for it. Sometimes, like Joseph, it comes looking for you. And all of a sudden, temptation is on your doorstep, and you're tempted to do something you know is not going to bring glory to God. You know is going to mess up your life. You know is going to drag you down into a pit. But what do? So Joe catches Potiphar's wife's eye. And actually, it's just weird. I'm not going to call her Potiphar's wife, if that's okay. I think I'll just call her Florence. Okay? Because she threatened from the outset, and she just kept on coming. Okay? She wouldn't relent. All right? That's what it says. And what we see his response in verse 8. But he refused, and said to his master's wife, like, we don't know what went through his head, but what we know is what he did, how he responded. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater than I am in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, he doesn't say, how could I do this great sin against Potiphar? He says, how could I do this great sin against God? He knows that his responsibility is to Potiphar, but ultimately he knows that his responsibility is to God. And so he stands in the face of that temptation. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. But just like the hurricane, she keeps coming. He understood that there are consequences to sin, that there are consequences to giving into temptation. And the first and primary consequence is the one between us and God. Now, as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin, and that he rose again 3 days later. And that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we believe that he did that for us, we are forgiven of our sins. So if you've made that decision before, then when we sin, like when I sin, it's not that I'm losing my salvation. It's not that my relationship with God is totally broken. It's that my connection with God, my fellowship with God, how God wants to use me is disrupted by my own choices. And so when I sin, there is a consequence with me and God and his plan for me. And then we also know that when we sin, there's a consequence with other people and the responsibilities that we have and the relationships that we hold and the trust that we have with people. It has consequences on our bodies, on how we live physically and how we live emotionally. And Joseph saw all of those possibilities in this situation with Flo, and he said no. He looked at Flo, and he said no. I like that. I just came up with that. He looked at Flo, and he said no. And here's the thing, and this we need to know this before we keep going, because as we're thinking about our own temptation, the comfort of sin is never worth the cost of sin. The comfort of sin is never worth the cost of sin. And so we have to learn how to have the determination to say no, just like Joseph did. But she doesn't quit. All right, verse 10 says, and she spoke to Joseph day after day. So she was bringing the heat constantly on him. And he has to live in this house with her. It's not like he can leave. It's not like he can run away. He's got to be there with her. And she just keeps putting the pressure on. But he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Now, you got to give her a little bit of credit in a way. She's persistent, right? And I just imagine, Joseph is walking around the house and everywhere he goes, she's just popping up. You know what I mean? Like he walks around the corner and she's like, "Hey, Joe." And he goes out to check the mailbox. He opens it up. She's inside. "Hey." he's going to get some clothes out of the closet. He opens up the closet. "Hey, Joe." Oh, here comes a snap. I wonder who that is. You know, he cannot get away from her to save his life. And thankfully, for a while anyway, there's always somebody else around, so she can't really do anything. There's always another servant there. There's always someone else in the house. And so he's never fully alone with her until verse 11. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So he did the right thing. But this time there's a problem. Yeah, he had no clothes on. That's definitely part of the problem. Now I want to say clearly, this scripture does not say these are the only clothes he's wearing, but it also doesn't say it's his outer garment, which it typically would have said. And so I got to believe guy's naked. Okay, running out of the house. This is not a good scene. This is not a good picture, right? If the local press is there and they snap a picture, things don't look good for Joseph. And the problem is now he's got this situation and he's got nobody to vouch for him. He has no witnesses. And so he's in trouble. That's what we call a compromising situation. And verse 16 She goes and she tells a bunch of the servants, but this is what she tells to Potiphar. Verse 16, then she laid up his garment by her until her master came home. So she just hung on to that coat and waited for Potiphar to come home. And she told him the same story, saying, this is the story she told. The Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us, so now she's blaming Potiphar, who you brought among us, came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. So what does she say? She spins things around, right? She says, no. Joseph's the one who came at me. And I screamed. And when I screamed, I grabbed his coat and he took off out of the house. She turns the tables. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this. Unfortunately, this is the reality when it comes to these sorts of situations. Liars always tell their story first. You see, you ever notice that? Liars always tell their story first because they got to get that thing in there. They got to control the narrative. They got to get their story out there if anybody's going to believe it, right? And then what happens is that perpetrators play offense and victims play defense. And that's what happens here, all right? Potiphar's wife plays offense, and Joseph has to play defense. And what we're going to see is that he doesn't even really get a chance. One of the problems that we have to think about when it comes to temptation is that you don't always have to be guilty for people to think that you are. Sometimes you just have to let yourself be in a compromising situation. And then the consequences, the assumption, all of that about you begins. And it begins before you have any chance to control what's being said. I know that because I've experienced that. When we fight off temptation, in that situation, Joseph is good with God. He did the right thing. But the problem is now he is not good with the people that are around him because he was in a compromising situation. And this is what happens. Verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me. His anger was kindled. Let me remind you, he's the chief of executioners. So this is not good. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison. Thank goodness. Right? Puts him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners are confined. And here, he was there in prison. The problem for Joseph is he never even gets a chance to defend himself that we can see. Nobody ever asks his side of the story. Nobody seems to care what his side of the story is. He has to bear the consequences of being in the compromising situation when he didn't even do anything wrong in the first place. But the fact is, he was facing that temptation. And I know what that feels like. I've had plenty of things said about me that aren't true, and I'd never had or never probably will have the chance to defend myself to those folks, and they feel the way that they do. And I think we've all probably faced that on some level or another. So Joseph faces temptation. And then he's thrown into prison. And this series is called Prevailing in the Pit. And some of you might be thinking, that doesn't sound a whole lot like prevailing to me. But what if I told you that's exactly what it is? Regardless of what people said about him. What if I told you that the path that Joseph is following now, even though it may not have looked good, even though it may not look comfortable, even though it may not look like what we would want for ourselves or even want for him, what if I told you that that is prevailing and that it's exactly what God wanted to have happen to him? Because God has a plan for him. God has a plan for him not because he's the master, he's the leader in Potiphar's house. God has a plan for him because he's faithful in the face of temptation, even if that costs him his freedom. And so I think we can look at him. Success in the face of temptation isn't comfort. Success in the face of temptation is character. Knowing that you have faced that temptation head on and you're in a good place with God. When you face temptation, you're deciding what kind of person you want to be. You're deciding whether you're going to be a person who honors God or whether you're going to be a person who puts their own desires first. And sometimes that comes at a cost, and we have to be willing to pay it. So what I want to ask you is, as we think about Joseph and what he faced, I want to ask you, to consider what your greatest temptation is. What is your greatest temptation? It's going to be different for different people in the room. What is your greatest temptation? And I want to encourage you to do something kind of bold right now. All right, when you came in, there was a piece of paper in your seat, just a blank note card, should have been there somewhere. So why don't you find that note card? And I want to encourage you to write down what that temptation is. Because you got to know you're facing it. You got to admit that you're facing it. Just like Joseph couldn't help it, he was face to face. I mean, you already know what it is because you come face to face with it all the time. But I want to encourage you right now in front of God to write down on that piece of paper what that temptation is. If you want to write it in code, if you want to hide it from your neighbor, that's fine. If you want to write it and then fold it up and stick it in your pocket, you can do that, whatever. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to out you in front of the people next to you, but write down what your greatest temptation is. And I want to talk about a few things that we can do in order to stand strong in the face of that temptation. All right. To not only make sure that we're good with God and we make the right decisions, but also to try and preserve our testimony so we stay as good with other people as we can be. All right. So I want to give you two things when you find yourself in the pit of temptation to do. The first thing is when you find yourself in the pit of temptation, build a fence around the pit. Build a fence around the pit. That's why we got the fence. Okay. You've been wondering. Build a fence around the pit. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, they talk about the law. All right, these are all the rules that the Jews had to follow, and that law just grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. It was over 400 laws that they had to follow, which I probably couldn't keep straight. I'm sure they struggled to too, many of them. But and it grew, it continued to grow, and you might wonder where are all these other laws coming from? Where are all these additional things that people are putting in place? Well, a lot of them are what we call hedge laws or fence laws. Basically, they were rules to keep you from breaking the rules. So let me give you one example. Deuteronomy 22:8. All right. Deuteronomy 22:8 says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt a blood offering on your, or guilt of blood on your house, if anyone should fall from it. So they had a rule that when you built your house, you had to build a wall, a parapet, like a little half wall up at the top, so someone wouldn't fall off of your roof and die. Now, is this a rule that God put in place because it is a sin to not have a wall on your roof? No, it's a hedge about the law. It's a fence around the law. It's a rule that they put in place to keep you from breaking the other rule, right? These are boundaries that we put in place. Now, it wasn't right for them to keep adding those to the law and holding people to a higher standard and saying this is the word of God, but it is wise to put boundaries like that in place in your life to protect you from that kind of temptation. Let me give you an example. And some people, I have to explain this oftentimes, because not everybody holds these kinds of rules. But particularly as a pastor, I feel like I have to have these kinds of things in place. I have a rule personally that I am never alone with a woman who's not my wife. Ever. I'm not going to give a woman a ride home. It's not always possible, but best I can, I don't even be in the house with a babysitter when we're passing off the kids. I will walk out into the driveway, meet the babysitter, let them go in with the kids, and then I will leave. I am never alone in a room with a woman. And it's not that I don't trust myself, and it's not that I don't trust the woman. It's that if totally trustworthy, me and that woman walk into a room together and nothing happens. All you need is one person to see you walk into that room together and the truth doesn't matter anymore. Okay, because who tells the story first? So it's not worth it. Billy Graham was famous for this. I mean, Billy Graham was never the first person to walk into a room because he wasn't going to take a chance that he walked into a room, somebody closed the door, grabbed him, took a picture or something. So he always sent someone else into a room before him, before he walked in. It's not that these are rules that everybody has to live by, but these are boundaries that we set up to make sure that we don't fall into temptation, that someone else doesn't fall into temptation, and that no one misunderstands what's going on. So I want you to think about what fences you might need to build around your temptation. Your temptation might be spending or getting into debt or hiding financial things from your partner. And so what you need is you need some financial accountability practices in place in your life. You need to put a budget in place. You need to check that. You need to balance your checkbook. You need to keep things out in the open with your spouse. Your temptation might be on your computer or on your phone, and you need to put boundaries in place to keep you from being alone with that thing or where people can't see, or to put safeguards or to put proxies or firewalls or whatever you need in the way in those things. Your temptation may be with alcohol or with a substance. And you need to find ways to not be alone or to not go to the places where you can get it or to have accountability around people who know what's going on and are asking questions and making sure that you're not falling into temptation. You need to have those boundaries set up. You need to build some fences. And so I want to ask you today, what fences do you need to build? And I want to encourage you, if you decide to put one of those up, to talk to somebody today, before the sun sets today, to talk to someone and tell them what you're doing so that you have accountability in that. So you got to build a fence around the pit. And then the second thing, you got to stay behind it. Right? That should go without saying. But here's the thing about boundaries, okay? A fence is only as good as the person who respects it. You can always climb over it. You can always dig under it. You can always find your way around it. A fence is only as good as the person who respects it. I have friends who have supernova'd their life, and they had plenty of fences. They just didn't have the character to stay behind them. All right? So you need to stay behind the fences. I mean, you can set the budget, but you can break the budget. You can set a number of drinks, but you can break. You can have another drink. You can put up accountability software on your computer, but you can get around it. You have to have the character and the determination to keep it. I feel like, as a pastor, I've always got to live what we talk about before we talk about it. I've always got to go through this, whatever we're preaching on that weekend, I've always got to live it before we get there. And I had a real struggle this week. And I'm going to be totally honest with you about it. I don't mind that, just so you know. But we recently sold our house. We're in between houses. So we sold our old house, and we live in an apartment. We're about to close on our new house this week. And so off of our old house, we made a profit off our old house. So that was a miracle. But we sold it for more than we bought it for. And I said from the beginning, when we were even had the house on the market, I said, whatever our profit is on this house, I'm going to give 10% of that back to God. I'm going to give that to the church to do what it needs to do, all right? And I thought we were going to sell our house for a certain number. So I thought I knew what that profit was. We sold our house for a good bit more than we anticipated selling it for. And so when the profit increased, guess what also increased? The giving. And I got to tell you, I wrote the check this week, and I wrote it for the first amount. All right, because in my head, I was like, well, this was the number. This is what we said before. Surely that number is still okay now, even though we made more on the house. And I started thinking about all the things I could do with the difference, you know? Well, we need this, and we need this, and we're going to have to buy furniture and blah, 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 blah. And so I started spending that money in my head. And God just, he wouldn't let me go on that. And I'd already told Jess that that's what we were going to do. And I told another close friend of mine that that's what we were going to do. And it dawned on me on Thursday of this week that one of the things that popped immediately into my head, without going through all the details of the story, there's a story in the New Testament of a couple who everybody in the church was selling their property and then bringing it to the disciples so they could do the ministry. And that couple sold their property and they brought half of it to the disciples' feet. And they said, is this the full amount? Is this what you sold your land for? And they said, yes, it is. And the consequences were not good for them because they lied to God. They lied to the Spirit about what they were going to do and what they did. And they lost their lives for it. Thankfully, I did not lose my life instantly. But with that and understanding the responsibility that I have to God and to my wife and to this other person that I had entrusted this to, I'd set up those fences, I'd set up those boundaries to keep me honest on this thing. On Thursday, I was like, I can't do it. I got to do what you want me to do. And so I gave the rest. And it was so, I got to tell you something. It was so freeing when I did that. Before that, I couldn't stop thinking about it. It was eating me up. This greed is what it was for me. And that temptation to keep for myself when I knew what I was supposed to do. And the minute that I gave that up, the minute that I said, God, this is my temptation, and I put the fence up and I'm staying behind it, the minute that I made that commitment and I clicked that button to send it in and it was done, it was like this weight came off of my shoulders. And I realized that I'd had this between me and God. I'd had this between the people in my life. And wasn't until I put the fence in place and I stayed behind it. And maybe I had to jump back over it. Jump back over the fence that I had peace. I know some of you are really struggling with temptation. You're really struggling with that thing, whatever it might be for you. And it's eating you up. It is binding you up. It's consuming you. It's dragging you. You feel like there's chains up over your shoulder and you can't quite stand straight up. You feel like it's holding you down and it's holding you back. And I want you to know that if you will put the fence in place, if you'll get accountability in place, and if you will make the commitment to stay behind it, you're going to have a peace that exists in your life that will not exist otherwise. And if you know that you're doing that, if you know that your character is intact, if you know that you're in a good place with God and that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, even if people don't see that, even if people wrongly accuse you, it won't faze you because you're solid. You know, I couldn't help but think about Jesus, who was accused when he did nothing wrong. Yet he confidently walked through going to the cross, giving his life as a ransom for us. Rising again 3 days later. And he looks back at us and he says, you can do the same. But it's not in your own power that you're going to fight temptation. You try to cold turkey it, you try to do it yourself, if you just try and will it to happen, it ain't going to happen. This kind of healing comes through the power of God, not through the power of man. To be in the pit and to rise out and to stay out with the power of God behind you. And so here's what I want to challenge you to do. As a symbolic act today, most of you, all of you, I hope, have written down on that piece of paper what your temptation is. And what we're going to do is we're going to take some time. The band's going to play a song. A song is about the power in the name of Jesus Christ, how he is over all things, and how he has the power to lead us. And while we're playing the song, if you want to symbolically say to God, I'm giving this temptation over to you, I'm asking you to give me the power to stay behind the fence, then I want to encourage you to take that during the song, whenever you feel comfortable, take that piece of paper, walk up here to the stage, and just toss it over the fence. As an act of symbol of saying, I am separating myself from this temptation because I and the power of God want to prevail. Let's pray together. God, I come to you right now with this group, with this church, and recognize your goodness and your mercy, that you are all powerful, that you are over all things, that you are through all things, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that your ways are higher than our ways, and you have set a path, you have set a course for us in life. You have character that you want us to hold, a lifestyle that you want us to follow. And we know, we believe that the true path to peace and joy and prevailing and victory is through that. And it's hard. You understand it's hard because you know our sin. You know how we struggle. You know how we're tempted. You know how we're drawn to it like a moth to a flame. And yet in your mercy, you sent your son Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. That you've forgiven us and called us citizens of heaven, that you've called us your children, even though we continue to sin. And in light of that great grace and mercy, God, our commitment to you is that we want to remove as much temptation as we can. We want to be as holy as we possibly can. We want to be as much like your son Jesus as we possibly can. But we need your help in order to do it. God, I pray that anybody here who's never put their faith in you, in Jesus Christ, they've never put their faith in your death, they've never put their faith in your resurrection, that they would do that right now. That they would do it right now for the first time, and that many of us around the room would do it for the millionth time. That we would say, Jesus, we believe in you. We believe that you've forgiven us, and we want to follow you. So we're asking for your help. We're calling on your name. The only name that can conquer evil. The name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I ask, Lord, that today, as we make decisions to fight temptation in our life, that you would honor that and you would bless that by sending your power. To show us the practical things that we can do to separate ourselves from that thing. And that even when, whether we go looking for it or it comes looking for us, when we're face to face with that temptation, you give us the power to say no. And we believe that as we make those decisions to honor you, you will honor those decisions. And we believe that you'll work all that together for our good, because we are called according to your purpose. We're trusting you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.